As those are being handed out, you can take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Today, as we will be beginning, or will be starting, a series on the church. And my motive for this is to take somewhat of a break from the regular process of systematically going through a given book of the Bible, which I believe is a good, rightful, historic, and biblical practice, but to take the time to perhaps examine a given topic in Scripture that may be pertinent for us to dive in a little bit deeper into, or may just, in general, be helpful to explore. And as I meditated on some of the first topics that I'd like to explore, this is a big one, especially as I consider my position as a new pastor in a new church to me. What better topic to begin on than the exploration of what the church is? Somewhat of a blank slate for all of us to just go back, visit the basics, consider our identity, consider what God has established in the church, and then even think about what do we do as the church of Jesus Christ. Because I think, even as I mentioned last week, in our day, there is a great and vast, I believe, misunderstanding taking place, whether by ignorance or deliberate, of what the church actually is, what the church does. How does the church function and worship, and what structures need to be in place for its governance? What do we do as the household of God? And what is unfortunate that I've observed is that so many, in finding themselves asking those questions, end up looking for answers in many of the wrong places by examining other churches that just have more success. Essentially, just seem to do it better, keep more people or have more people or grow the fastest, and then imitate that pattern. And that's probably why we have so much ink has been spilt on systems and methodologies for church growth that seem to be successful in the 21st century. And there's a need today. There's a need today for us as Christians to reevaluate what exactly we do as a church, who exactly we are. We don't want to fall into the patterns of just imitating the most successful or seemingly prosperous church out there. We want to ask the voice that really matters on the most important subjects, the only subject, which is God Himself. We want to come to God and we want to seek what He says, what the final word is on who we are as a church of Jesus Christ, because you better believe He's got a lot to say about what it means to be a church. It's not as though God said, well, here you go, here's Pentecost, here's your people, and then I hope you figure the rest out all on your own fairly well. God has certainly not left us without a witness. So as we study who we are, what we do as a church, I believe that as we commit to being biblical about our identity and our practice as a church, that we will experience great blessing. That we will experience the favor of God, as it were, as those who, in our frail efforts, in our great need for God, are seeking to do His will, are seeking of paramount importance the glory of God in His body on this earth. And so I'm asking all of us, in a sense, as we begin this multi-week series on the church, to begin with something of a joint resolution, that we will seek the face of God for what it means for us to be a church, how our practice should actually be, that we will conform ourselves, come what may, to the Word of God as this glorious institution of God for the end that He receives all the glory. Amen? So let's begin. We're going to begin this week looking at the identity of the church, the identity of the church. I don't think there's any better way. We've got to start with who we actually are before we start thinking what we actually do. Now, for this, if you're in Ephesians, we're going to read chapter 2, and I'm going to read a little bit of context so we understand where, what is Paul the Apostle actually saying, but we're going to focus on verses 19 through 22. So we'll get there, but let's start in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And this is where we're going to spend our time. "So then," verse 19, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So those verses are what we're going to focus on. And I've got 3 points for us today. I'll elaborate as we go on. We're going to begin with the identity itself of the church. And then we're going to look at the basis and then finish with the outcome. Starting with the identity of the church itself, which is that the church is the family of God. Okay? There you go. There's the first one on your handouts. The family of God. Verse 19. Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That's the crux of the whole message this morning, and it's sort of the crux of what Paul the Apostle is communicating in this entire context. Speaking to primarily a newly Christian Gentile audience, so not a Jewish people, but speaking directly to those who were recently brought in to the Church of Jesus Christ through the preaching of Jesus Christ, Paul says, you are a people exiled. You are a foreigner. You are an alien. You are isolated from the many benefits that the covenant people of God once had. And now you're brought in, you're included, you're embedded into this people that belong to God through Jesus Christ, a new covenant people that are no longer considered two, Gentile and Jew, are now considered one body in Jesus Christ. So Paul summarizes all of that. Verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens. And another way of saying that, like he says, is saints, members of the household of God. So language of inclusion, and not just a simple inclusion, but a very relational, familial inclusion into this people for the direct definition of what the church is. And I find it interesting in Paul's language of what he could have used there, because the word, the phrase household of God is one word in the Greek, and it's derived from the same word that we just get house from or household from. But this word that he's using is actually indicative of those that compose the house, members of the household, what it's constituted of. So not just a simple house, even though that's also accurate, and he'll go on to expand on that, but members, people, you're You're participants in, you're part of the very foundation of this household of God. And now it probably goes without saying, but from that, we'd assert, like many have, that the church is not a building, right? The church is not just four walls. It's not just bricks and mortar with a roof on top that we meet in. It's not this structure that's been here since the 1980s. The church is the people. The church is actually the people themselves. The church is that household, the members of that household. This, the assembly of God. As in essence today, even though you wouldn't want to do this in our weather today, but if you were to just plop us out, take us out as one body, move us way out into the prairie somewhere, we would not cease to be the church of God because we are meeting outside of the building. I know it's simple, but it's still true. We are. We compose the house of God as the people. It's accurate to say, in a sense, of Sunrise Community Baptist Church that we are the church at Sunrise. We are the people of God here. And as I consider that, I think that reality, even before we expand on that a little bit more, confronts the misunderstanding or maybe just wrong, bad view of the lone wolf Christianity understanding that occupies the convictions of many, right? That I am, it's just me and my Bible and God. I don't need religious institutions. I don't need organized religion. You may have heard before. And I'm just going to do my thing and have my faith over here. And you can go meet over there. But actually, this runs totally contradictory to what we understand and what we see in Scripture here today, if the church is actually, which it is, a people. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. I mean, we are obviously Christians individually, but by nature of who we are, by definition, we are a gathered people. We are an assembled people. We are those who come together, meet a physical assembly, which is where we get the actual word for church. Which again confronts not just the lone wolf Christianity, but sort of the virtual understanding of Christianity. That church is still consistently church if it's done through a virtual avenue, per se, like live stream. But this is still not church. Even technology is very helpful, but it does not meet the need. It will not meet the nature of what we are as a gathered people of God. We need each other. Our identity is this group assembly. That's where we get this language of family. Now that's where I want to move on a little bit. We are a people, but Paul goes on from that, a people that have a very filial association, a very intimate connection, who are unified in such a very spiritual capacity. And that's where I utilize that language of family. I think it's indicative of what Paul's saying here, that there is a deep and intimate connection with these people that are together in this household. The church is a family of God, a household, come together by means of our common salvation in Jesus Christ. You were aliens. We were strangers. We were outside of the commonwealth of God. We were isolated from His grace, outsiders, then brought in together, unified in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, members then of His household. That's why I utilize the language. You probably hear it come out of my mouth a lot. Brothers and sisters, right? You are my family. You look around you. You're seeing family members of the faith. We share an incredibly intimate connection that even transcends the physical. And that's where I'd probably even add another qualification. Yes, the church is not a building, but very importantly, the church is therefore not a business. Okay, the church is not a business. It doesn't function like a corporation or a company. It functions as a house. It functions as a family. We ought to function like a family, like a household of God. I know we have budgets, right? We have meetings. We have some of these things, but a budget or a meeting does not a business make. As we think about this, our operation, our interaction must resemble the picture of a family, not a company. Corporations have bosses, they have quotas, they have boards of directors, they have profits, they have customer satisfaction in mind. But this is not necessarily the prerogative of the Church of Jesus Christ, who has of primary importance the satisfaction, not of the customer, but of God. Of God himself. And we're not employees. We're fellow brothers and sisters who are called to serve one another, who are called to love one another. We don't fire each other or can each other when we get on each other's nerves. We stick it out. We love each other. We speak about faults and issues. We pursue reconciliation. And we don't have CEOs. We don't have bosses. We have fathers in the faith who conduct themselves as such. So church is not a business. We are a family willfully involved in each other's lives. And this is really where it starts, beloved. This is where it starts. This is where we need to understand our connection in each other's lives. A household of God, a family of God, and operating as such. Now I want to add some more to that. That is our identity. Let's look a little bit more deeply now as we get on to the basis, which is my second point, the basis of our identity, which is God's revelation. And there's a little bit more to add. We're a family, we're a household, we're built on something. Paul utilizes this illustration a little bit further. God's revelation. Let's look back at verse 19 again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul elaborates just a little bit more on the identity of the church as household, but moving from its identity as a house to the foundation of the actual structure of this people. What provides the basis and the solidity, even the origination, you could say, of this church? And he says it is the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In other words, all holding it together. So you can say the church has its beginnings in the establishment and the stability of progressive revelation. Otherwise known as just God's revelation, his communication. You could even call that truth. The doctrines of the Word of God progressively communicated to God's people throughout time. All of this right here that you hold in your hand, this is our foundation. This is the teachings and the doctrines of Scripture all throughout God's Word is what we stand upon. It gives us foundation as a church. And that is all accumulating in Jesus Christ himself, the climax of God's revelation to man. And it's described as the cornerstone. Very important language for a building, as the first piece that you would lay down on a foundation that sets the level, that sets the process of the entire building of the house. And I want to make a few observations on that as we consider this, that the church is built on God's revelation and truth. The first of which is that sound doctrine is extremely important to the church. Extremely important. Now, the very common mantra that I've heard before is that doctrine divides. And maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've used it. And there's a sense in which that is true in a very proper way. False doctrine ought to divide us from that which is true. But in terms of the major usage of that language, which says that any emphasis on what the Bible teaches divides, we need to move away from that. Doctrine is incredibly important to the church. It's extremely important. We're not fixed. We're not secure as a family of God if we're all on a million different pages. And by that, what I'm not communicating is that we have different convictions, because we will. But when we have deep set of doctrines that we hold that are adverse from Scripture. You got brother so-and-so over here who's not exactly sure on the doctrine of the Trinity, and you've got sister so-and-so over here who is a little bit loose on the deity of Christ. This is an example of a church that is wavering in its foundation. Right, a building that in many ways is set upon the sand, not upon the solid rock of Christ. What we believe provides the basis for who we are as the household of God. It's the truths of the gospel articulated in the word that gave us our existence. And therefore, it is that same truth that holds us. Brothers and sisters, we fall or we stay rooted based upon what we believe in the word of God. Because persecution is one thing. Persecution harms the church physically, but false doctrine sends souls to hell. False doctrine sends souls to hell. That's why so many from church history feared that more than anything else, because it condemns. A false gospel condemns souls to hell. We want to make sure that we actually understand what is true. We want to take doctrine very seriously. And the question maybe there is, do we know what we believe? Do we know what we're founded upon as a church? Do you, as a Christian, know what do you hold dear in the Word of God? What you cannot move, you cannot budge on even an inch. There are many doctrines like that for us as a church. We cannot budge on. And even as we consider growth as a church or the years ahead of us as a church is one of the most important convictions that we have. It ought to be. Is truth, to ensure we're teaching the truth. Of all other things, of all things that come and go, we must ensure, do we ensure that truth is continually taught, that we believe what is right. Come and go, cultural whims, even church changes, do we have something of a death grip on the core doctrines of Scripture? We need to. We cannot lose it. So sound doctrine is extremely important to the church. And then secondly, I would assert that in that, embedded in that, is that in that doctrine, Christ must be paramount. And I think we know that. I think that in a sense goes without saying what Paul's communicating here. Of course, Christ is the paramount doctrine. He is the core doctrines we hold as a church. But maybe more broadly, just in general for us as a church, Christ must be paramount. Christ must be paramount to the church. Our concern pertaining to the significance of sound doctrine in the church is certainly that we believe and defend what it says to be true regarding all central issues, but that of supreme importance to what stands out above all that we believe, above every conviction we have, is the centrality of Jesus Christ above all other focuses. Because He is the piece that's holding this church all together. And the language here is very important. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom what? The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What happens when we even loosen the cornerstone's structural integrity in that church? What happens? We lose the whole building. We lose it all. The second we at Sunrise Community Baptist Church lose our laser focus on Jesus from the ministry of this pulpit, and in our lives and in our ministries, we're crumbling apart. We're breaking down. We're in a spiral staircase downwards. Christ must remain to be the prime, the most chief object, chief communication of our church. As a church of who? Jesus Christ. We must be all about it. What brings us together? I mean, after all, what are you here for this morning? I'm sure many of you could occupy your time with a lot of different things on a Sunday morning. But you're here. But you're here, you're gathering. And I hope the reason you're here ultimately is for Christ. Because of Christ. I mean, not all of us are a lot alike in many ways. Look around you, right? We got a bunch of different cultural backgrounds, lots of differences. We're not all the same kind of people. But what brings us together? It's Jesus Christ. What keeps us up together in each other's homes, talking until late into the evening, right? Even though we don't have a ton in common, we have Christ in common. And that reminds me, even a long time ago when I was first a Christian, I worked at a glass company, and I was baptized at my previous church, and I invited some of the employees from my workplace to come and to see my baptism. And I'll never forget one close friend who I worked with the next day when I came back to work, what he said to me about that baptism experience. I was sort of waiting, what is he going to say about it? And he said to me, "Alex, your church is, it's a lot of misfits." A lot of misfit. And you know what? No, he didn't laugh. He was very serious about it when he communicated it to me. He meant it sincerely. "Your church is misfits. I don't understand that." He was confused. He was confused as we began to elaborate on that. How on earth all of these people, so different, so many different backgrounds, could actually enjoy being together. Right? You've never seen that before. The world has no equivalent, right? The unification principles of our world, they break down. Eventually, we've got some other priority, and groups disband. Right? But what brings us together? Christ. We are only unified so far as Jesus Christ is the most integral reality of our church. It is a grave thing indeed when we begin to be unified over any other source, right? When a church unifies over something else, and it's sometimes a bit laughable, it's odd, but just confronted with the existence of actual churches that in name are associated with each other by basis of odd side topic things. There's literally a cowboy church, a motorbike church. There are churches out there that even in their title unify together of a second, third, tertiary, fourth issue. And this is a problem. But it's a problem not just in extreme examples like that, but maybe other issues that we find ourselves being unified over, whether that be some sort of governmental view or a healthcare alignment or some other tertiary conviction. If we find ourselves unified on that, we are on the path to destruction as a church. Because mark my words, typically every time, at least one of those main times, when churches began to disband, when memberships leave on ill terms, and there's no reconciliation, and there's a lot of hurt, I would go so far as to argue one of the primary issues of that taking place is because they weren't unified around Christ in the beginning. There was no motive to set aside petty issues and petty concerns and seek reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Even if somebody was to leave the church, at least on good terms, because Christ was the unifier between those people. He motivated them to put aside other differences and seek Christ and forgive their brother or sister and make sure they're reconciled. When churches break apart, it's because they don't have Jesus as a unifier. At least they've set it aside. Christ must be central. If we are to grow as a church properly, we must have Christ as central, as the main source of unification. Otherwise, we will, in the very least, stifle our growth. We won't grow. We'll be stagnant, spiritually speaking. But the very worst, it will be destructive to the church. Absolutely destructive. So we must make Jesus Christ our focus as a church of the living God. Everything is Christ. Everything. You should think about that. Our church is Christ. Our conversation is Christ. Our teaching is Christ. Our lives, Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. For everything that we do as a church, there is no other worthy focus. Now, I want to finish with our third point before we close with some application. The outcome. The outcome, the intended outcome of this identity, if it's well understood in the church, which is that we are a people fit for God. A people fit for God. The language here is that Paul's saying we're built into what? We're built upon this foundation, but we're built up for what purpose? To become a temple for God, a dwelling place for the Almighty, who dwells in us by the Spirit. Verse 21 and 22 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So like we've discussed, this just reinforces the point that we've made. Jesus is the cornerstone. We're being built together as the house of God on that cornerstone. But the nature of this house, in terms of its final purpose, is a little bit more elaborated on. That we are called, we are being made and fit to become a temple for God. A house for the presence of the Almighty, the occupancy of the Lord. Now you might be thinking, well, how does that square with the fact that God already dwells with us as the church? Isn't there a sense that God is already here? And that's true. God is in us. We as Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely true. Individually, yes. And you might also assert that Scripture says, doesn't God also declare that earth and the throne is his footstool? What is the house that you will build for me? Right, saying to David, essentially, if you think that you can make a house to isolate my position, you're gravely mistaken. I'm everywhere. So what is Paul actually talking about here for us as the church, as a temple? And what I don't think Paul is saying is that by means of our own doing, we are earning or meriting more and more of the dwelling of God with us. So essentially, if we do all the right things, if we take all the right steps, God will give us a little bit more and a little bit more, and then we'll be actually his temple. I don't think that's necessarily consistent with what Paul already said as us, present tense, the household of God. So he's here, but I do think that what he's saying is a principle taught throughout the New Testament, which is that God is actively engaged in progressively developing us as a dwelling place fit for him. He is the one shaping the house to better be fit for him. It is not as though we're earning it, but that God is intent on crafting this house into a more refined temple of his presence. This is what sanctification means. Sanctification, if it's not a word that you know, write it down. It's a very important biblical word. It just essentially means the process of being set apart, put apart, consecrated, other for God, being holy. And it's a process that is continual, ongoing, as God shapes and conforms and transforms his people. God doesn't just save somebody to then leave them alone and leave the rest of their Christian life in their own responsibility to transform, or say you have it all on your own. No, he saves to transform. He saves to conform. He builds a church to be even more powerful receptacle of his glory in the world. And part of doing that is his sanctification process, likening us progressively to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Because as we think about this, we are the temple of God. God's identity is intimately wrapped up in who we are as a church. He is associating with us uniquely. His name is on this building. His name is upon each one of us. His glory is at stake. And the ultimate goal of the church of Jesus Christ is elevating the glory of God. It's not us. It's not ultimately us. It involves us. But the ultimate goal of God in the church is to craft them as a more powerful, again, receptacle for his own glory. To receive more praise, as he is certainly worthy of it. So in saying that, you could say that the church is actually for God. It's not ultimately for us. The church is for God and His glory and His praise. Which, as I think about that, you know, I think about some places that call themselves a church of Jesus Christ, but are really no more than a synagogue of Satan. God is leaving them alone. He's not concerned about transforming a people that reject Him and claim to be something that they're not. In fact, the candle is gone. The flame is burnt out. Those places are Ichabod to God, and He leaves them alone to their own destruction. But God is concerned about those churches, concerned about His own glory and His own fame, and will ensure that those places are progressively transformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Where He dwells, there will be a people continuously conformed to Christ's likeness, transformed into some greater submission to the Word, more and more separated from the carnality of the flesh, changed as God pours out His Spirit upon His church and grows them. And I would add a simple comment there. Our gatherings on the Lord's Day are very important for this purpose. Our gatherings are very significant. Because when the church gathers for worship, she does so in the great and awesome manifest presence of God. When we are together, there's actually a special, a very real sense that God is even more present manifestly than at other times. As His people gather, as they worship, as they praise Him, as His word is taught, what more significant day than the day inaugurated by His Son, the Lord's Day and the resurrection of Christ mandated for our worship and meeting? This is a very special day. This is a very special time for the presence of God. And we need to realize that. When we're here, when we are the household of God gathered together, the Lord's is in our midst. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's an incredible spiritual cosmic reality. And the question maybe there is, does that mark your countenance as you come here? Does it mark your posture as you enter into this house for worship? On Sunday, you're going to be in the presence of the King. And I don't mean to demean anything that we do throughout the week. That's obviously very significant. But in an incredibly unique way, you're going to be in the presence of the King. Does that affect the way that you see this time on Sunday? Does that affect your posture? I mean, in a sense, brothers and sisters, we're in the presence of God. We ought to be marked with incredible joy and fulfillment at being reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that God is in our midst. But then marked with a solemnness, a seriousness, even as we come here, knowing that God is in our midst. Does that shape the way you see this time? Does that shape the way you operate in this time? Does that, and it ought to, shape even your preparations for this time? To be here on time, to be here in a proper manner, to ensure your children are ready for the Lord's Day, to ensure your children even have the proper posture in this house. Are we communicating that to our family? Are we doing that with our families? Are we ensuring taking this seriously? As it is very serious. We are the temple of God, and I pray this would instill a deep conviction regarding how we understand the time that we have in His presence and to prepare for it. Okay, well, I don't have too much time left, but I do want to close with a couple points of application from what we've studied about the identity of the church this morning. And I have two for you. What does it mean for us that the church is the family of God, that we are the people of God, based upon the revelation of God for the outcome of the presence of God? And these two points, I hope, are helpful. The first is, prioritize the people of God. Okay, prioritize the people of God. Those around you today are your spiritual family. know I've already said that before, but you have a relationship with brothers and sisters in this room that transcends even physical blood realities. You're going to spend eternity with your brothers and sisters here. This is an important people in your life. An important people, even example by Jesus' own words that we had the opportunity to study early in Mark when his own family approaches him and he says, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Who are my mothers and brothers?" These are my brothers, sisters, fathers. Right? These are important relationships in your life of chief importance that you need to prioritize. Spiritual family, an integral part of your life. And the exhortation there would be that if we always have something else going on, if we always have other engagements, other commitments in our life, then maybe it's a time for reprioritization. Right? If a lot of the things that are in our way, our activities, our leisure, even if our work needs to be adjusted. I'm not advocating for throwing the whole baby out with the bathwater, but at least a prioritization of those things in our life. Where does the household of God fit in? Where are they in our list of importance? We might need to eliminate certain things to ensure that you and your family are properly engaged with the household of God, with the Church of Jesus Christ. And on that, I would add that your growth in the faith is at stake. Sanctification, our growth, is clearly a corporate element. You need the Church of Jesus Christ in your growth. That's why so many people that abandon it seem to just stagnate in the faith. You need your brothers and sisters. God has instituted this as an avenue for you and your family's growth. And if you're not prioritizing it, you will be stifled, you will be hindered as a result. You are here to worship the one true God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is of eternal significance, and you don't want to miss out on that for other engagements. And I would even think as I meditate on that, there's a growing list of opportunities for us as a church to be engaged. Even if I may advocate for things like the prayer meeting or a Sunday morning Sunday school, these are additional avenues where you can pursue opportunities, not just to sit under the word and to pray, yes, to do those things, but to fellowship, be with your brothers and sisters, right? And especially even as I consider the Lord's Day, you don't want to fall into that mentality where church is over and we're all going to Denny's. We go our separate ways, and that's it. You're just here, in essence, for the show. I would encourage a deep integration into the body of Christ, that even in these areas, perhaps after the service, other times, I would advocate even more highly for hospitality. Hospitality. One incredible way, not just in our meetings, our regular ministries, or even here on a Sunday, but having Christians in your home, getting Christians in your home, going to other Christians' homes. This is almost lost today in our day. And it's really, it's a sad thing. It comes to our own loss of growth and discipleship. I'm convinced that the majority of discipleship that is said to be pursued by so many ministries in the church today could actually be completed by the simple process of having other Christians in your home, sitting around a meal, discipling brothers and sisters in that avenue. Get into each other's homes, get into each other's lives, prioritize the Church of Jesus Christ. As a church, we're called to be deeply and affectionately involved in each other's lives. We're knit together physically as a body by illustration. There's no such thing as a body that has all its appendages all over the place. We're together. We meet together. We prioritize each other. And for the sake of Christ, may we do this for His name. Now, secondly, and this is where I'll close, get serious about holiness. Get serious about holiness. From Hebrews, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." That is a very weighty statement. Strive for holiness, without which we have no hope of seeing God, no hope of entering God's presence. That's a bold and heavy statement. There's no messing around. You're purified, you're sanctified, or you are cast out. It's part of our fundamental identity as a church of Jesus Christ. We're holy by nature of what we are as his people. We grow in sanctification. We are more and more pure. We are more and more separate. Right? God has no time for those who abuse the title of Christian, run the way that they want in all the carnality of the world. Their lives are completely inconsequential of their identity. God says, you will be denied. You're a false professor. Now, I don't mean this by saying that, that we are somehow justified by our works, that it is our pursuit of holiness that makes us justified before God. That's not what this text is teaching. Not at all. It's not teaching that you and I, by our own efforts, will inherit eternal life just because. But I would say that just because God has his own elect, who he is transforming and growing, doesn't mean we have a free pass to just sit on the couch and wait for holiness to hit us like a lightning bolt. That's not God's means of growth. His means of growing us is the effort that he supplies and the effort that we apply to our life as a church to be holy people. We need to be serious about bringing our lives into conformity to Jesus Christ and his word. Examining our weaknesses, shoring up our defenses, getting to battle with our sin through the weapons of righteousness. Don't sit still, Christian. Don't let sin invade your life. Get to work. Pick up the means that God has given you in his word and prayer and your fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. We need to take seriously our actions. Do you know what your issues are? Right? Do you know where your sins are? Do you know where your patterns are? Do you have a foothold? Are you meditating on the word of God? Do you take seriously your own conduct as a Christian? Well, you need to begin to do that. You need to start. We need to start. We need to get serious about our purity before the Lord. And part of that is just bringing your intentions to God. We are his church. We are his people. But bringing our need to the Lord. God cares about our growth. He's invested in our purity. And a great encouragement there, brothers and sisters, a great encouragement is that he will provide the strength you need to do it. One of these incredible phrases that Paul has, and it's such a unique phrase that blends with no tension the sovereignty, the power of God to bring it about, and the effort of man. It's what he says in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That's the interpretive rubric for that passage in Hebrews. I toil, I struggle, I work with all the energy that God powerfully works within me. It's his power. That's not mine. He's the one providing the strength. As I look to Jesus Christ, I'm empowered by the gospel to go to war with my sin. I'm empowered to examine the hypocrisy in my life. I'm exposed, perhaps, that I never knew Jesus to begin with. We are only going to see success in holiness so far as we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide all the energy, all the strength to do it. We need only come to receive it. Seek it. Look to our Christ, and he will give us the help we need. Oh, to be holy for the glory of God, Christian. Oh, to be a holy church for the glory of Jesus Christ and his fame. And I pray that that would be our motive, our passion as a church, all of our efforts to bring praise to Jesus Christ, who owns this church. Let's bow our heads and pray.